Even these days, many adults can look back to an early experience of church. If that's you, I wonder what memories come to mind. Here is how C.S. Lewis described his own experience of church. He says this: "The idea of churchmanship was to me wholly unattractive. Though I liked clergymen as I liked bears, I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo. It was, to begin with, a kind of collective, a wearisome get-together affair. To me, religion ought to have been a matter of good people praying alone and meeting by twos and threes to talk of spiritual matters. Instead, we had the fussy, time-wasting botheration of it all. The crowds, the umbrellas, the notices, the bustle, the perpetual arranging and organizing. Hymns were and are extremely disagreeable to me, and of all musical instruments, I liked and like the organ least." Which makes you wonder what he would have made of the church at Corinth. Well, there wouldn't have been an organ, of course, or umbrellas. But in other ways, a visit to that Christian community would have made a lasting impression on the newcomer. And we just have two paragraphs from his first letter to Corinth this morning. The first, at the end of chapter 1, describes the church, and the second, beginning of chapter 2, describes its founder, Paul the Apostle of Christ himself. So may we pray for a moment before we go further into these words. And as ever, gracious Lord, we thank you that we have open Bibles and words of wisdom inspired by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into the truth as it is in Jesus. So may that be the case today. Would you lead us into your truth? Unite our hearts to fear your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. What then of the church? The final paragraph from verse 26 of chapter 1. The essential point here is that the church was weak. The church was weak. It seems from what Paul says that going to church in Corinth could in some ways have been a rather depressing experience. Not that their meetings would have been dull. On the contrary, they were clearly very lively, even fairly chaotic in character, as we learn from later on in the letter. But the church members were a very ordinary bunch. And that Corinth was a city that fizzed. The Corinthian population, as we know, loved the impressive and the spectacular, especially impressive and spectacular speech. Rhetoric in Greek world was a top academic subject. You learnt from your tutors how to impress people with your verbal technique. What you said mattered very little. Truth was irrelevant. But the way you said what you said was everything. And people loved that. But if you go to the meeting of the Christians in Corinth and you look around at who's there, there's really very little in human terms of any interest at all. Where are the Corinthian movers and shakers? Well, not here, wherever else they may be. So in verse 26, Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." In other words, not many professional people, wise according to worldly standards, lawyers, doctors, teachers, and so on. Not many influential people, no CEOs or media moguls able to command a hearing. Not many of noble birth, we might say, not many celebrities. None of these folk at Corinth would have made it into the Hello magazine of the day. And quite a high proportion of them seem, in fact, to have been slaves. They were not people who would have had much to offer at interview. They wouldn't have known how to write a CV or make a personal statement or to call on supportive and glowing references. They were a motley crew, essentially, and certainly not the sort of people that you or I would have expected to make much of an impression on the cool and flashy environment that was Corinth. And yet, God had chosen them. And Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers." Not many, not many, not many. There are so many ways of describing what a Christian is, just as there are so many New Testament pictures and metaphors for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the people of God, the temple of God, and so on. And the true church is made up of those who have been chosen and called by God. And those are the two words that are used here. Consider your calling, verse 26, And that comes elsewhere in the letter as well, verse 27. God chose the calling and the chose. The true church is made up of those who have been chosen by God. And those who are called to respond to his authoritative call, his effective call, where the result is guaranteed because of who it is who's doing the calling. Now, in our family, we have a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel. We love him. He's a great little dog. But when we take him out for a walk in the country, it turns out that he has a mind of his own. The smell of fox and rabbit will take him over completely, and he will disappear from view for 20, 30, even 40 minutes at a time, and he will not come back until he decides to do so. And it is not for lack of calling on my part. But the call falls on deaf ears until Rollo decides, enough rabbit, time to come home. Now, it is not so with the call of God on a human life. The Christians at Corinth, just like Christians anywhere, were Christian because God had chosen and called them, and so they came. And at the beginning of this paragraph, verse 26, Paul tells them to think back to that beginning of their Christian life, to consider that calling, and to remember the kind of people they were and are whom God has called. The church was weak and unimpressive. Now, why does he want them to do this? What point is he trying to make? Well, what he's determined to show throughout these chapters is that the world's view of power and of wisdom is very different from the way God shows his power and wisdom. And in the previous paragraph, which we looked at last Sunday, that is most beautifully seen in the cross of Jesus. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Can you imagine anything less powerful than a dying man nailed to a piece of wood for the last hours of his life? They jeered at him as he hung there. They said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. Whereas we who are Christian believe in him precisely because he did not come down from the cross, but chose to stay there and to absorb in his own sinless person all that should have landed on you and me, moral failures and upstarts as we are in God's world. There cannot be anything much weaker than a man dying nailed to a cross. And the message of the cross is therefore one of foolishness and weakness. But God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It achieves astonishing things. It meets our deepest needs, and it opens the way to eternal life. It is at the cross that we find the knowledge of God. But it is power in weakness. And it is ever so. In Revelation chapter 4, where the Apostle John has his great vision of heaven and of the life of heaven, you remember in the center of that vision there stands a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and yet a lamb on a throne. Power in weakness. And this week message had come to some of the weakest people in the city by the deliberate plan and purpose of God. It was people like that that he chose and called to himself in their weakness. And what has happened? Well, they've been given life in Christ Jesus. It's a lovely phrase there in verse 30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? So simple, so full of meaning. Someone asks, what is this Christian thing about? And you could say it is about this, life in Christ Jesus. And they can have life in Christ Jesus at Corinth, just as we can today, because of what God had made Jesus to be. In verse 30, he goes on to say, God made him our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice all along it is God's doing. He made Jesus to be these things. It is his plan, his purpose, his initiative, his action, his choice, his call, all the way. And we who belong to him are simply the recipients of his favor. So in verse 30, Christ is our wisdom. It is through him and in him that God's purpose is established. It's through him that we receive those wonderful things, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We begin by receiving righteousness. We are put right with God through him. We receive his righteousness. We continue with his sanctifying power and with growth in holiness. And we are redeemed at the very end by the very redemption that he won for us at the beginning on the cross. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. These three words seem to refer to the beginning, the continuing, and the end of the Christian life. And it is all life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be these things for us. And if we ask, how does God call people today to himself? It's exactly the same way that he called people then. It's by this word, this message, spoken in human weakness, but carried home by the Holy Spirit to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers, in such a way that we, on the receiving end, then see and believe. It's so different, isn't it, from the modern obsession with self-identification, of deciding for myself who I am going to be and then requiring everyone to recognize my chosen identity. Instead, this way, my identity is given to me as it comes to me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And God's way of choosing weakness, unimpressive recipients of his message, turns the world's values upside down. Verse 27, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He turns the world's values upside down. He shames the world. He shows it up for what it is in its foolishness. Because the world is a very proud place. It is full of its own opinions. People are so quick to think they are wiser than God. Why did Parliament choose to redefine marriage a year or two ago? Because Parliament is wiser than God. I hope you don't think you're wiser than God. It is true, very many people, very quick to add their own opinions, to think and to imply, even if they don't directly state as much, that they would make a much better job of running this world than he does. But you see, these unimpressive, uneducated Corinthians, people who counted for nothing in the eyes of the contemporaries, had found the secret of life in this world. They'd found the way to eternal life. They knew why they were here, they knew where they were heading, whereas the high-profile people of the day hadn't a clue. Just like the headline grabbers of today in our celebrity culture, Damien Hirst, the artist, the sculptor, recently said, "Everything you do in life is pointless if you just stand back and look at it." A great verdict on a life's work, isn't it? But here God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses weak vessels in which to place his power. People who are weak enough for him to use. All God's great men. Men like James Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China in the 19th century, people who have been weak enough for him to use. Do you ever feel, Christian friend, like a weak or a foolish thing among your neighbors, your social set, your working environment? And if you do, you're in good company. That was the Corinthian story all along, though they had a way of forgetting it, as Paul has to remind them. Remember your calling, brothers, the kind of people you were. God chooses what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are. That's a telling phrase in verse 28, isn't it? God chooses what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Things like the Soviet Union. Do you remember the Soviet Union? The Soviet Union was one of the most powerful empires the world has ever known. And its leaders scorned and persecuted Christians. But the Soviet Union is no more, consigned to the rubbish dump of history. God brought it to nothing, whereas the despised church of Jesus continues to grow. He chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He has his mind, I think, here on the end. on the last day, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when so many of what he calls the things that are will simply not be around anymore. They will have been brought to nothing. Whereas those whom God has called, who have been given life in Christ Jesus, will remain. Now, do you see why God has chosen to act in this way, choosing weak and foolish things, bringing a weak and foolish message to weak and despised people, turning nobodies into somebodies? He didn't have to act that way. Why has he done so? Well, verse 29 is the key. It is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And again, verse 31, quoting Jeremiah, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The relationship that you and I have with God is one which we owe entirely to God. And we know that. And we would not want it any other way. It is his calling of us which is the ground of our assurance, of our confidence, and of our necessary humility before him now and forever. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But someone might point out at this moment that in this respect, at the least, we at St. John's, like so many churches in our country, are not actually very Corinthian. We have quite a lot of educated and gifted and well-resourced people in our churches. And if anything, we're not very good at reaching people like the church members at Corinth. What are we to make of that? Well, a couple of things, perhaps. Well, for one thing, church membership at Corinth wasn't uniform. There were a few there who were people of standing and influence, and at least one member, Erastus, who must have been fairly well off because he was the city treasurer. And Paul doesn't say, none of you were wise and powerful and noble birth. He just says, not many. The Countess of Huntingdon in the 18th century was a very famous Christian in her day, a person of immense wealth, which she used very wisely. And the Countess of Huntingdon was also a person with a very simple testimony. She used to say that she was saved by one letter, the letter M. And if you didn't know what she meant, she would take you to this paragraph here, verse 28. Paul says, not many of noble birth. He doesn't say not any of noble birth. The M makes all the difference. And the Countess would delight in the M, not many of noble birth. The M makes all the difference. And those who unlike most Corinthians, are something in the world's eyes, who are gifted and successful and wealthy and so on, should be marked most of all by humility. That, as much as anything, should distinguish them from their non-Christian neighbours. A proud church is a contradiction in terms. A proud church is one which cannot expect the blessing of God because he delights in the humility that comes from recognised weakness. Winston Churchill used to say of a political adversary that he was a humble man with a great deal to be humble about, which is witty but accurate where the Christian is concerned. A humble person with a great deal to be humbled about. The church at Corinth was weak. I was recently sent a copy of this new book, City Lives, the true stories of changed lives from the workplace. It's a very, very good little book, actually. It's been produced in preparation for various mission talks up in the city later this month. There are going to be various meetings. If you work up in London, I hope you'll be aware of them and make use of them. A great opportunity, I think. And this book contains testimonies of Christian people in our day, and they are all people of note and of influence. So we have a testimony from an army officer, senior army officer, from a metals trader, a Paralympic medalist, a Premier League footballer, a High Court judge, and a Bake Off star, among others. In fact, I think 14 in all. Just a few believers from the high-profile world. And the lovely thing is that not one of them is blowing their own trumpet. In every case, the word of God in Jeremiah is fulfilled. Let not the mighty one boast in his power, the wise one in her wisdom, the wealthy boast in their riches. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand they know me, that I am the Lord. Each in turn has been brought down from an impressive place, to be humbled among the people of God. So the weakness of the church reflects the weakness of the gospel message. And in the opening paragraph of chapter 2, which we look at more briefly, we find a second parallel, which is that it fits with the weakness of the messenger. The church was weak, and the messenger was weak. Now that may surprise us, because you may have a concept of the Apostle Paul as a man of strength and authority, striding through the ancient world, planting churches left, right, and center, a kind of formidable operator, slaying his opponents with the power of his tongue and his considerable intellect. But he did not see himself that way, and neither should we. Here is a profile from a promotional leaflet of a Christian speaker, which landed on the desk of a friend of mine just a few years ago. Here's the blurb about this Christian speaker. I quote, logging some 150,000 miles a year and often speaking with over 500,000 young people annually, X has wide experience in youth work. His technical background in both science and the popular music culture has given him a unique insight into the particular needs of a media-dominated technological society. A frequently featured speaker and guest on national television talk shows, his audio and videotape lectures are carried by many effective outreach ministries as part of their training. X has also authored more than a dozen books, and his Scholarship on Fire approach has resulted in the conversion of thousands, the creation of many powerful new ministries, and the continued encouragement of multitudes of young believers. So, I don't know who this guy was or is. I have no reason to doubt the accuracy of any of the claims that are made for him. But wouldn't you like to go and listen to a speaker like that if he was speaking on Tunbridge Wells Common this afternoon? I think I would. It's so impressive. But in these paragraphs, Paul is warning us about that mentality in us. We think so easily in that way. We want to hear that sort of thing said about impressive Christian leaders. And Paul's self-perception was remarkably different. Let's read again from the beginning of chapter 2. Where he says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now there is that message again. There is the one-track mind. He would not stop talking about Christ and his cross. We know that he used good arguments. We read in Acts chapter 18 just now that he reasoned and persuaded, but he always kept coming back to Christ and the cross. But surely we say of this man, this great apostle, wasn't he? Surely he was wise, wasn't he? With an intellect the size of several planets? Well, yes. I mean, no one with a lesser intellect could have written a letter like his to the Romans. And we say, wasn't he powerful? And again, well, yes, he certainly had been. Pre-Christian Paul was a man of great power and influence. And wasn't he of noble birth, we say? Well, yes, once again. And he talks all about it in Philippians chapter 3. So he was one of the exceptions, like the Countess of Huntingdon, if you like. He was one of the not many of the previous paragraph. But whereas he used to boast of his family tree and his social and religious accomplishments, those now meant nothing to him. If anything, they counted against him. And he gloried from now on only in the cross. And when he came to Corinth with this strange proclamation, his knees were knocking. I wonder if you could have heard the knocking of the Pauline knees as he arrived at Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. And he's not fibbing when he says this. He had that vision in the night when he was in Corinth, where the Lord says, do not be afraid, Paul, but carry on speaking. You only need to be told not to be afraid if you're afraid. Now, don't you find, Christian friend, don't you find huge encouragement in that portrait of the apostle. If he found it hard speaking about Jesus, it's no surprise if we do. Here's a contemporary friend writing about this himself. He says this: talking to friends about Jesus engenders fear. When I think about it in the cold light of day, I wonder why I get so fearful. It's not as if I live in a part of the world where trying to proselytize carries the death sentence. Usually I'm not talking to unpredictable strangers with raging tempers. Often I'm talking to people I know well, to good friends. These people aren't going to punch me on the nose. They're not even likely to give me a verbal tongue lashing. Sure, some of them have strong opinions about religion and they disagree with the things I say about Jesus, but they're still my friends. We debate everything from what the current England football manager should do following another disappointing World Cup to the way the government is running the country. I join in those debates without any fear whatever. But when the conversation turns to Jesus Christ, my heart rate rises, my palms get sweaty, and my mouth goes dry. It's a strange thing, but it seems I'm not alone. Whenever I ask people what most inhibits them from sharing the good news of Jesus with others, the most common answer I hear is fear. And the guy writing that is Paul Williams, who's a brilliant evangelist, who's written a book about evangelism. But he gets on with it anyway, because like the Apostle Paul, he fears God more than he fears men. And Paul got on anyway and did what God had called him to do. And his speaking was accompanied by what he calls a demonstration of the Spirit, verse 4, and of power. When Paul spoke, his preaching was accompanied by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, it's so easy to misread that, as if he means by that that when he spoke at Corinth, miracles burst out on every side, as if he was surrounded by spectacular and amazing happenings, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But it's not what he means at all. No, the power of the Holy Spirit was demonstrated through a foolish message delivered by a trembling messenger in this way, that lives were turned inside out and upside down, that nobodies were turned into somebodies, that people were brought to faith in Christ, not by the cleverness of the speaker, but by the word of the cross. Because if somebody were to be persuaded by a clever speaker, when an even cleverer speaker comes along and says something different, that person will change their mind. That sort of faith, if you can call it faith at all, is fragile, because it rests on what Paul calls the wisdom of men. But the word of the cross, the word of Christ and him crucified, results through the power of the Spirit in a faith that lasts. And there was a demonstration at Corinth of the Holy Spirit and of power. God called people to himself, and a Christian community was formed. The messenger is just that, a messenger and nothing more. So that looking at the lives that are changed, all you can say is this just has to be God who's been at work. A speaker at a university mission week a few years ago began by saying to his hearers, "You may be afraid that I'm out to convert you. Don't worry, I've never converted anyone in my life." "Only the Spirit of God can do that," he said. "And if he's after you, you're in trouble."